Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 50, Genesis 50, 5-0. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. 50 is the last chapter. If you're looking at a pew Bible, that's page 44. All right, page 44. Going to be reading verses 15 through 21 right after we pray. Father, you are the God before whom all things are laid bare, and your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that as we hear you speak to us today, that word would penetrate our hearts, and that the Holy Spirit would do his work, that he would bind up the brokenhearted, that he would heal those that need healing, that he would afflict the comfortable, but that he would comfort the afflicted. We ask that you would do this because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 50, last chapter of that first book of the Bible. We're going to read 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We have three parties in this passage, and those are the three points of the sermon this morning. There are the brothers, there is Joseph, and there is God. The brothers, Joseph, and God. Allow me to ask you by way of introduction, do you trust God? That's actually a big question. I'm not asking you if you believe God. I'm not asking you if you believe in God. And by that, I most certainly mean the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who reveals himself in the pages of the Bible. But what I'm asking you is, do you trust him? It's a very different thing than believing or even believing in him. Do you trust him no matter what happens, no matter what comes your way? I suspect that most, if not all of us, can answer that question with some difficulty in the negative. You might be asking, well, yes, I have difficulty trusting him. But as you ask the question, my question in return is how? How am I to trust God no matter what? See, God is important. God is here conveying an important message to the brothers, to Israel, and to you and to me. And the message is that he is trustworthy at all times, no matter what. Look at the text with me, if you would, at the brothers. Verse 15, they saw that their father was dead. We've looked at that. Jacob, the patriarch, has died, and they are thinking to themselves that now that the father is gone, there's nothing to stop Joseph from paying them back for what they had done to him so long ago at the first chapter, the first event that we saw in the Joseph story. They think that he's going to exact revenge upon them. Look at what they say. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to them. Notice what it says in the text, verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear," and also in verse 21, "Do not fear." As they think about this in Joseph's presence, now that their father has gone, they're afraid. They're afraid of revenge. They're afraid of payback. They're afraid that now Joseph is going to get his for what they had done to him. What do they fear? They fear being punished. They fear being punished for what? For their sin. The evil that they did to Joseph. And you'll recall what that was. That they sold him into slavery and left him for dead. And so they fabricate a story, apparently, in verses 16 and 17. They sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Apparently, they had never, in all the years since they had come to Egypt and been reunited with Joseph, in all that time, this was the first time they had confessed their sin to Joseph and sought forgiveness. They're gripped by fear, fear of punishment for their sin, because they had never confessed it to Joseph and they had never sought forgiveness from Joseph. Now, note, if you will, that these are not young men any longer. That at this particular point in the book of Genesis, these are men probably in their 60s. Who are suffering from a burdened, guilty conscience. Who are fearing punishment for their sins from Joseph, whom they have offended. And so they come and they confess their sin and they seek his forgiveness. They're not the only ones in the Bible from whom we hear a similar plea. David, in Psalm 25, you may recall, in a psalm we often sing, verse 7 says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Apparently, in his later years, David also had learned that he needed to confess and seek forgiveness from God. In Psalm 32, you may recall that psalm where David recounts his own experience of unconfessed sin. We learn something of the dynamic, the psychology, and the dimension of unconfessed sin in an individual. If you have your Bibles, you could look at it or just give your attention to it here. Psalm 32, another psalm of David, he says, "When I kept silent, when I did not confess my sin, when I did not seek forgiveness, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Something apparently of what Joseph's brothers are experiencing and undergoing at this particular point in their lives. Here they are In all the years after being reunited with Joseph, they had never confessed their sin, and they're gripped by fear of being punished for the evil that they had done against Joseph. If you open to chapter 50, look at the language for sin that is used here. It is multiple. Verse 17, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. It's very interesting. The language that is used here in Genesis 50 is the same language that David uses in Psalm 51 when he is confronted by Nathan the prophet regarding his adultery with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, he is led to record his repentance regarding his own sins. He says, I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, blot out my transgressions. And yet, the language for forgiveness in Genesis 50 is particularly instructive as well. The brothers ask Joseph to forgive their transgression, their sin, and the evil that they had done. It is particularly instructive in that the word for forgive here is the word of carry away, bear, take away my sin. That burden, take it away, remove it, carry it away, remove it from me. The picture is of a burden or a weight that is taken away. In the bulletin is advertised Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most famous Christian allegories in church history. And if you have read that, you may recall, or in the illustrations, if you looked at them when a child, boys and girls, you may actually remember that Pilgrim carries around on his back like a backpack or a knapsack the burden of his sin. And when he comes to the cross of Calvary, that burden rolls away. It's taken away from him and rolls down the hill. That's the picture here. Forgive as they ask for. Take away, bear my sin, carry it away from me. I would ask whether or not you see reflected in the mirror of Scripture yourself to some extent or some degree here. Perhaps that which prevents you from fully trusting God is some sin yet unconfessed. Some sin which you've over the years tried to repress, some sin which you have tried to suppress, tried to squash down, push back, do away with, and yet it nags away at you. There's a fear of punishment, an awareness that that sin is deserving of punishment, and that fear is that which presents an obstacle between you and trusting God. Perhaps you've tried self-help books. You've tried to forgive yourself, but of course that's to no avail. You can't forgive yourself because forgiveness can only be granted by the one against whom you've sinned. And that wasn't you, it was God. You see, fear, the brothers' fear here of punishment, fear is the opposite of faith. John in his first letter says, perfect love casts out fear of punishment. It's the perfect love of God in having one's sins forgiven, in having one's slate be made clean, in having that barrier of sin which separates you from God, prevents that relationship, that intimacy, that tenderness, that knowledge, that soul panting for God, longing for God, that depth, that richness, that beauty of that filial relationship, that childlike relationship that knows God as one's loving heavenly Father. That perfect love casts out the fear of punishment. But you've never known that, because you've not confessed your sin. Perhaps the experience of the brothers reflects yours, or perhaps the experience of David reflects yours. That consciousness, that awareness of sin, that unconfessed sin is a burden to you, is oppressive to you. Brings us to Joseph. Look at verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then in verse 19, Joseph says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" See what Joseph does. Joseph senses their plight. Joseph diagnoses, if you will, their problem and points them to God. Only God can forgive sins. You can't forgive yourself. Others can't ultimately forgive you. David in Psalm 51, though he had committed sins against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against Israel, when he confesses his sin, he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are just when you judge." Sin is first and foremost against God. And Joseph says, "I am not in the place of God. Go to him." And he weeps. It's interesting. I commend it to your own study later today or another time. How often Joseph weeps as he deals with his brothers. And here he weeps as they express their fear of being punished, being paid back, his exacting revenge. It elicits tears from him. Why? Why is he crying? Yes, he's not in the place of God. He points them to God. But he's crying because he realizes that his brothers have never really trusted him. All these years, Joseph has cared for them. Joseph has provided for them. Joseph has protected them. And yet as they come into his presence here, they're filled and gripped with fear of being punished by him. And Joseph senses deep in his heart, these are men who have never really trusted me. For all that I've been, for all that I've done, they still think I'm out to get them. They don't trust me. Look at verse 20. Joseph goes on, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Joseph says, "I was sent by God to save you and to save many others." But his brothers don't trust that. They still think he might kill them. He might harm them. He might pay them back. He might exact revenge. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Do you see yourself reflected here? in the mirror of the pages of Scripture? Just the same as many Christians, I tell you. In their own relationship with Jesus, whom God sent to save sinners? And I ask you the question again. Are you here this morning as one who trusts Jesus? Notice, I did not ask, do you believe Jesus? I did not ask, do you believe in Jesus? I did not ask, are you a Christian? I ask a much more profound and pointed personal question. Do you trust Jesus? Many Christians have a lurking suspicion about Jesus because of their sin. They view Jesus not as a loving elder brother and a savior, but that somehow for some sin that is too much, too great, too deep, too long, too held on to, that he won't excuse, he will not forgive, but he most definitely, this sin, he will punish. Was the problem that Martin Luther had. As he thought of Jesus as the righteous one, he said, love him? I hate him as the one who will judge me for my sins. His burdened, conscious, his awareness of his sin didn't draw him to the Lord. It drove him away from him. Far too many Christians, because of a burdened conscience or a sinful spirit, think of Jesus as the police or a strict teacher or a boss who sooner or later is going to lower the boom and let me have it. Not the Jesus of the Bible. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, God demonstrates by an act of history, by someone who actually really lived, by someone who actually really was crucified and raised up on Golgotha for the entirety of human history to witness as a truth and a reality. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that you will trust him. So that you might confess your sin and know that it can be forgiven fully, freely, gone forever, not held against you. Do you trust him? Do you see the difference? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we sing number 201, which are the words of Psalm 103. Do you really believe that? We're going to sing it today. We're going to celebrate the Lord's death today so that you will trust Him no matter what. Do you believe Psalm 103? Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Do you believe the Lord is merciful and gracious towards you? That He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with you according to your sins. He does not repay you according to your iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove your transgressions from you. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. And you sit there and you say, "But you don't know me. I may not, but He does." Listen, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Do you believe the promise of the new covenant? That covenant which Jesus sealed with His own precious blood? In the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, we're told, also bears witness to us, saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Do you believe that? Will you come to the Lord's table today and trust Him? Or do you think Jesus yet is waiting to punish you? There's something that you know He knows that's too much, too big, too bad to forgive. That know this, He can't, He won't. "I will remember your sins no more." The Catechism gets it right surely when it says, "Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them." It's not one. It's all of them. "And even though I am still inclined toward all evil." Oh, yeah, God will forgive me today, but I know tomorrow I'm going to sin again. And I can repent today, but I'll have to repent again tomorrow. And I'll have to repent of my repenting. "Even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned
nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That's the gospel. That's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a God who says, trust me. See, far too many of you are like Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember Adam and Eve. We get to the end of chapter 2. It says they were both naked and they felt no shame. Very interesting, that observation Moses makes. And then in chapter 3, they fall into sin. And what do? Shame. And they run and hide from God. God has to come, and surely what is one of the most comical scenes in the opening chapters of Genesis? Where are you? As if he didn't know. He was seeking to expose them. Now you know what shame is, because you've sinned against me. But don't run and hide from me. Run to me. I'll provide a sacrifice. I will provide one to pay the penalty for the wages of sin. And I will clothe you that you need not be ashamed. There was one in the New Testament who also wept. It was Peter. When he denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. He wept. How ashamed do you think Peter was? You and I have denied Jesus numerous times. What's striking is what Peter writes in his epistle. Of Jesus, he says, he himself bore our sins. Like the brothers asking Joseph, bear them away. Take them away, carry them away. Peter says, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He's taken them away as far as the east is from the west. Do you trust Jesus? Are you ashamed of some sin? Many sins? All your sin? Are you burdened by them? Is your conscience guilty because of them? Do you fear punishment? Don't you see? Come and confess. And trust him. But there's a third party. It's God. Verse 20 in our text says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. There's been a number of occasions as we've gone through these ending chapters in Genesis to note the providence of God, that his invisible hand, his guiding presence has been directing all the events in Egypt and with Pharaoh and with Joseph and with Mrs. Potiphar and with the baker and with the cupbearer and with the brothers and with Jacob, and he's been guiding them all. And Joseph reflects upon that and says, you, my brothers, meant it for evil. But I'm able to see beyond that to what God was doing. God meant it for good, to bring about the salvation of many people as they are today. Those terms, good and evil, are also from Genesis 3, from the garden. From Genesis 2, I'm sorry. Where God said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve made a tragic exchange. In Paul's words, they believe they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What was the lie? God can't be trusted. God's holding out on you. God doesn't have your best interests at heart. God's withholding something from you. He's not looking out for you. You can't trust him. Eat from that fruit, from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've mentioned to you on occasion as we've gone through these Joseph narratives that Joseph is a picture or a type of Jesus Christ, and he's never more like Jesus than here. For as Joseph mouths these words, he's putting not only his story with his brothers and his father in Egypt in perspective, but he's placing it in the bigger picture of the big story of the Bible, of God in Genesis, going all the way back to the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the bigger story of what God is doing in history as a God who has entered into history and promised to bring a second Adam, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent and save his people from their sins. One author notes, Joseph prefigured Christ in nearly every way. Jesus was our elder brother, sent into a foreign land to rescue us. He was the favored of his father, but he became a slave and later rose to the highest position in order to seek us out and save us. He was hated and rejected by his brothers, the very ones the father was using him to save. He was innocent of any wrongdoing, yet we hated him. Against him, cruel and evil men poured out wrath. He was unjustly arrested, unjustly tried, unjustly convicted. Then he was killed without mercy. Never in the entire history of the world has greater evil been done. For this was an extreme of evil practiced against one who was not only innocent of crimes, but was actually sinless. And yet from this greatest of all evils, evils which parallel but infinitely exceed the abuse inflicted on Joseph, God brought forth the greatest possible good, the salvation of a vast company of people. For you see, at that cross of Calvary, verse 20 is fulfilled. Yes, we meant it for evil against him. But God made a gracious exchange and reversed that tragic exchange, taking the sins of his people upon himself and granting them his own perfect righteousness. Allow me just to say this in conclusion. As we come to this table today, as long as that cross, that demonstration of God's love for sinners, stands in history. The words it speaks, the words it shouts, the words it screams, which I pray the Spirit writes on the very recesses of your soul, are these: you can trust me, for I have loved you with a perfect love to cast out fear of punishment. I will remember your sins no more.
Let's pray.